celebrate the testimony of the ones that are going to be baptized, and we're certainly thankful for each one of them. The other thing I want to just take a moment and recognize is, yeah, you may not notice it, but if you're sitting over on that side over there, there's no insulation falling down on people and things like that. We did have, we had a group of men come in yesterday and tape and staple these areas that are troubling for us. Eventually we're going to have to do something more about this, but it worked yesterday, and we're certainly thankful for each one of them, and really appreciate the effort. It was quite an effort yesterday. We moved all the chairs, we cleaned the carpet. It was a process. And so we're thankful for that. So right now we're studying what is called the Ten Words, but actually it is the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's called the Ten Sayings, or the Ten Words. And we're on the third commandment here. And it's a very brief one, but I think more profound perhaps than many of the others. It says, "You shall never lift up or carry the name of the Lord your God." And you'll notice that, again, "you" and "your" are all singular. So this is to be very personal. This is not something that's to be taken lightly. Every individual is held accountable to some degree with what we're saying here. "For a false purpose. For the Lord will never leave unpunished the one who lifts up his name for a false purpose." In the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 300 BC, it's interesting because you get to see what words, how they translated Hebrew words. Their take on this is that you shall not take up the name of the Lord your God based upon a deceitful purpose. And the word there for deceitful actually means empty. It's an empty purpose, something that God himself is not part of. "For the Lord will certainly not cleanse the one who takes up his name based upon a deceitful purpose." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, "But false prophets also came among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive opinions or ways of thinking, even actively denying or repudiating the master who bought them, bringing swift judgment or destruction upon themselves. Many will follow the pattern of their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be defamed." I want you to notice that. "And in their greed or evil ambition, they will promise you more than can be provided with cunningly fabricated promises or stories or arguments. And their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Father, bless our time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering in this nation. We thank you for this day and the celebration of these people that have chosen to declare their faith publicly before the church. That's not a light thing. And we thank you. We thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, to bless our time here today and bless the whole of the ceremony. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to be honest. We went through this last week. I've oftentimes, even in my own teaching, have, because there are some folks that really think the Ten Commandments are the means by which a person can be saved. Let me just say, morality will never save you. It has no, it doesn't have the capacity to save you. It is a measure by which you can measure your life. And as we'll see today, I believe it's an eternal measure, meaning that God, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, put eternity in our hearts. There's something about his presence in all of us. That's why not only we were created in his image in Genesis 1:26, but we actually have a sense of relationship with him that other creatures on this earth will never know. We can actually recognize him through the creation itself, it says in Romans 1:20. That's a very, very important aspect of our humanity. We have this ability. I believe that that eternal aspect is this element. It's a relationship with the one who created us. that gives us guidelines as to how we should live. It doesn't save us, but it does tell us something about ourselves. For all of us, what it does do is tells us how far off we are in terms of our relationship to Him. It's the means by which we realize, man, I'm not there. I'm not living up. So in Romans 3:19, I'm shutting my mouth because I myself am not living up to everything that I expect others to live up to. It actually condemns us to a degree. We know that we've fallen short. And that's good. Because how can you ever expect to understand the mercy of God if you don't need it? And that's something that people really honestly in our day and age have kind of shied away from. And I want to look at just a few quotes here, because as we study this, I want you to just think about the need for morality. Just apart from salvation, the need for a culture to have morality. And how when we stray from morality, how incredibly destructive a culture can become. And by the way, I think in the last few years of our nation, we have exponentially strayed from a standard of morality. I don't know what kicked it off. It could have been COVID. I'm not sure what. But it has exponentially expanded. It's very, very different today. I personally think it has much to do with media. By the way, since I'm on a soapbox right now, this is just my opinion. Parents, if you have teenagers and you let your children as teenagers have social media, you're doing the absolute worst thing you can do for them. Do you realize that the people that are creating the companies that provide social media don't let their children have that privilege? They know what they do to people. And that's, by the way, proven. So it's just really important today. I think perhaps that's been the means, something that we haven't been able to grapple with and come to an understanding of, or even the full, you know, range of how it affects people. We haven't really even gathered all the information yet. We don't even know. But it's having a profound effect. But morality is something that's very important for us, and this first quote kind of speaks to this. This is a quote from a book that I read recently. It's called The Case for Heaven. Good book. If you ever get a chance, I encourage you to read it. Lee Strobel's a good author, good read. But in this book, he quotes from Chad Meister, and he says this, the objective moral values argument. This is what we can all say about morality. Now, last week we told you C.S. Lewis came to Christ because of morality, because he realized that there were moral values that bridged all culture. That these things were wrong no matter where you went in the world. That you had to go to great lengths to overrule these things. So he said there had to be a creator behind that, or it wouldn't be so. If we just evolved, not everybody in every remote place would have these same values. But they do. There are certain values that are just there for everybody. And so he says here, if there are objective moral values, then God exists. Objective moral values are precepts that are universally binding on all people at all times and places, whether they follow them or not. And second, we know that objective moral values do exist. For example, and I think this is a really good example, it's objectively evil to torture a baby for fun. I think we'd all agree to that, right? Where would you go in the world and say, that's a, you know, where would you find that in the world? Now, I understand that there have You could perhaps create a religion, and the means by which you could satisfy your God would be to offer up your child or something such as that. But you'd have to go to great lengths, just morally speaking, to get to that. Now, how is that not a testimony that we all, no matter where you go, we all have the same sense of a value? I think it speaks to God. Interesting what this sociologist says here, and I think this speaks more to our culture today. Robert Bella, an educator, and Alan Bloom pointed out that freedom has become the new absolute, and that relativism has become the default position in our culture. So if this is the average person's worldview, it's not surprising that the doctrine of hell would offend them, speaking of the fact that people actually have to be held accountable for the things that they do, the choices they make, the decisions that they make in life. Hell violates the absolute of relativism. By the way, you don't hear much about hell these days, do you? Because you don't hear much about people being held accountable for the things that they think or do, the lives that they live, the decisions that they make, the choices that they that impact so many others. And many in our culture, for many, the existence of hell would undermine the individual's own freedom. If we believe that there is a judgment for people that goes beyond the mere judgment of what we as human beings can impose upon each other, if we believe that there is some semblance of something beyond this life, then there must be a creator, and we must be accountable to him. It just, you can't have one without the other. It must be so. It has to be so. In our culture today, relativism is absolutely the means by which most people, if you will, measure their life. They do what seems right to them. And if it seems right to a multitude or a majority of people, then it must be right for the whole. And this is the way that many live today. I think we can see in many aspects of our nation, this semblance of oppression is allowing for a tremendous diversity of beliefs that violate the conscience of many people. But we don't want to oppress or hurt anybody. So it can't be true, because we don't want to hurt anyone, because hurting people is worse than having a truth that might actually define behavior. This last one here I thought was interesting, because truthfully, in Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned in Romania for numerous years, oh, well over a decade. He was beaten. We actually had him come to our university or a college campus at one point, not here, but back east. And he could hardly walk because his feet had been so badly beaten. And he was just an old, frail man. But what an incredible testimony. He never betrayed his faith in the Romanian prison. And he had this to say about, he said, the cruelty of atheism. That's, by the way, the underlying belief system of communism. And I hate to tell you this, you hear the word socialism today. Socialism is communism. It may not be as extreme as severe communism, but it is communism. It's the removal of all property rights, and everything is granted to you by the government. Which I think if some of these, again, I'm on my soapbox. So when I get on my soapbox, I'm going to let you know. I think some of these folks that want all that, we should ship them over to some of these countries. We should let them live where you don't have hot water because the government decided that you're not going to have hot water today. Or you're not going to have electricity, or you're not sure where you're going to live. Or you don't have food, or you go to the store and there's nothing on the shelf and you just get what you want. Or you ask somebody to actually cook an egg for you, like Larry did when we were in Russia, and the person actually laughs at you, like you could ask them to do something more than what they were just doing anyway. Because no one has any motivation, because everything's been taken from them. And all they have is what's given to them. So there's no sense of humanity or creativity or any of the things that make this nation, the potential of this nation, great. That sense that we can be and we can do. People should go there. I think rather than having our professors who lie to many of our students in colleges, we should take trips and drop them off and let them live there and see what happens. Give them 6 months where they're not privileged to live like the elite in that country. Let them live like the common person. Go to China. I went to China. Go to China. Go to China and have to sneak into a room to do a Bible study. Because they watched you. All the neighbors watched you. And you had to come in real quiet and you had to leave one by one very quietly. Great place to live, where your freedom can be taken like that. Great place to live. No one here would want it. And the only reason that it's being promoted is to disrupt or to destroy the culture that we have. That's why I'm not, by the way, down on it. I'm just saying this is where Christianity shines. We have a relationship with a living God that gives us the right and privilege to live in the midst of this kind of chaos. And we have a motivation that comes from outside of this world that allows us to shine in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We are so privileged to be here at this time, in this moment. Okay, that's enough. He said this, when a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, think about that, there's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil that is in that man. The communist torturers often said, there's no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do whatever we wish. And that's exactly what happens when a culture gets removed from God. So I want you to just, as we go through this today, I want you to think about that. These Ten Commandments, I believe, apart from certain elements, and even those elements like the Sabbath day, we will discuss openly. And I'll give you how I think it carries over into the New Testament to some degree, how we should relate to that, how God has actually given us a privilege of relating to it. But these Ten Commandments speak to us as people as to what is that common guideline that God has placed in all of our heart that we should honor and respect in one another, how we should live towards one another. And if we had, I don't know about you, would you rather live in a neighborhood where the people that live beside you didn't think that what you own was something that they couldn't take if they wanted it? Would you want them to feel like they could just trample your property and your rights? And no one would want to live there. Wouldn't you want to live by somebody that had at least moral values, that thought that what you work for you should be able to keep, that no one should just be able to come in and take it? That's just basic common values. So this becomes important for us. So first and foremost, I want you to think about the power of words here. Now, I know if you have your King James Version or your NAS or maybe even your NIV, it says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. The word here actually means to lift up or carry, the verb. It means to carry. You look at actually in the Septuagint version, so you can get a sense of this, it means that you just simply don't carry the Lord's name into a situation that has no divine purpose. It has nothing of value to Him. So literally you could say, you never, and again, never, very emphatic, lift up the Lord's or carry the Lord's name of your God for a false purpose. Now, one scholar said this, and I thought this to be quite interesting. He said this, the worst sin in the Bible is literally to commit evil in the name of God. I want you to just take a moment and think about that. You say, well, what is that, Pastor? This is more than just saying GD. It's much more than that. It's much broader than that. I know, you know, people really fixate on it. Again, that's wrong. But the truth is that this commandment has much more depth than that. These are people that actually bring God's name into something. They carry His name into it and say that this is God's purpose. And I'm using His name to validate what I'm doing. And I don't have His blessing, I'm just using His name to get where I need to go. And you say, well, Pastor, I mean, come on. Does this happen? Well, I listed a few things here. Anybody here remember the Spanish Inquisitions? That was done by what? A church in the name of God, wasn't it? Weren't people tortured? Weren't people that didn't agree with the Catholic Church, and not down on the Catholic Church. I'm just saying, at that time in history, didn't agree, and they were what? Tortured for their faith. Oh, how about this? How about what we call religious colonialism, where whole nations were raped and pillaged for the sake of the gospel, basically? the greed of the gospel in the name of a religion. Has that happened in history? Was it done for the name of God? By the way, this nation is no exception to that in some ways. Was it done in the name of God? Yeah, it was. It was. Was that God? Of course not. Of course not. Absolutely not. How about when you hear, I'm not going to name anybody, but when you hear of people that are leaders in the Christian church or in the faith that have committed adultery, that have pillaged people's resources, taken from them, all for their own gratification, that have, you know, had affairs and things such as that, that have really literally abused the name of Christ? Is that not taking up the name of God for an evil purpose? What does it do to the kingdom when somebody does that? This is why there's such strict guidelines for leaders in the church. Their behavior, the way they act, the things they say, how they present themselves in terms of the appearance, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, just even the appearance of evil, that they're to avoid all of these things. Why? Because the name of Christ can be brought into, literally, a false purpose. A purpose that God Himself has no pleasure in. And what I find interesting here is how emphatic this commandment is. It actually says this person will never go unpunished. Now you wonder why these things ultimately show up and why there's such, you know, strict, if you will, hatred for it. Not only does the world itself revel in the fact that Christians misrepresent the name of their God, that's a given, but how about Christians that despise the fact that people have so blatantly and openly misrepresented the God that they say and love, they know and love? I mean, you just get a full bent on this. God says it will never go unpunished. It will never go unpunished. May not be today, but it's going to show up. It will never go unpunished for this type of thing. And he says, look, he'll never leave unpunished the person who carries God's name into a false purpose. Never. I think you can see with me the power of words here. What is it that we put the name of God to? And I want to just go through some examples in the Old and New Testament real quick, and we'll close this out. But what is it that we put the name of God to? How does it relate to us as individuals? I don't know. I've had people many times come into the church, and you would think that God had chosen a business, and this was God's business. And the only point of God's name being attached to that business is, you can invest in my business. And I get a lot of money out of you investing in my business. Years ago, before we ever knew anything, we had a guy come out here that sold water filters. Now, we didn't know that the water out here at that point in time, some almost 40 years ago, was totally out of, you know, wells and, you know, artesian wells. This was just the cleanest water in the whole of the nation right out here. And we thought, you know, man, he sold us such an incredible thing. You buy these water filters and then you resell them, and God is in it, and we're using this to glorify the kingdom, and we're giving to the church, and this is amazing. You just get involved. I think, we only had like 10 or 15 people in the church. I think we spent like 20 grand in water filters. People had water filters in their garage. They had them in their spare bedrooms. They had them everywhere. Come to find out, you couldn't sell one of them. No one needed them. Now, did that person want to take those water filters back? Absolutely not. No, we were stuck with those water filters. You couldn't even sell them in a yard sale. You couldn't get rid of the darn things. But it's interesting to me that they come to the church to do this. And they use the name of God to get it. That's why I'm absolutely... Somebody comes to me and says, I found, Pastor, this is great. These are all Christians. It's amazing. You're going to be so incredibly blessed by all this. You need to be a part of this. Absolutely not. So sorry. Been there, done that? No. No, you won't use the name of God for your own gratification. No. No. If it's a good product, sell the darn product. Don't put God's name to it. It's a good product. It should sell itself. You shouldn't have to do this. We've all been involved in these kind of situations, and these things have great purpose. By the way, one of the best examples of this in the Old Testament, how many people here, you may not remember it, but you remember Naboth's vineyard and Ahab, and he wanted the vineyard, and Naboth got upset. I think it's in 1 Kings 19. You remember, he had a wife, a very famous wife. Her name was Jezebel. That's what you want to name all your children. It's a name that stands out in history. If you really want a popular name, that's the one to name your girl. If you really don't like your kid, name him that. Anyway, truth is, Jezebel said, "Why are you so upset?" And you remember that Naboth, had that vineyard. It was in his family. It had been given to them when they came into the country, and God had allotted that to them. And it was his land, his family's heritage. He wanted to keep that heritage. And Ahab said, "I want this for my garden. I want to raise, a garden here." He came back all discouraged, and Jezebel said, "I'll take care of this." And you'll remember that she got a couple of false witnesses. She threw a party for Ahab or for Naboth and honored him. And then these false witnesses came in and gave their testimony that he was an idolatrous person. And they went out and stoned him to death. And Ahab got. And then worst thing of all is that Elijah shows up and says, it didn't go unnoticed by God. It didn't go unnoticed. And you remember he said, "You're going to regret this, and then your children are going to regret this. And your wife is going to be spread all over the nation, all over this area in the feces of dogs. That's what's going to happen to her." Well, it only took about 15 years. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, it was finally satisfied. Ahab died a year later in a battle. And about 14 years later, Jezebel was thrown from the balcony and then trampled by the horses, and then they went in and had their little feast and said, "Well, just take her out and bury her." There was nothing left but her head and her hands and her feet. Everything else was consumed by the dogs. Look, God never leaves these things unpunished. You don't do things in the name of your God for your own personal gain. You don't. You don't. God never leaves these things unpunished. We've had people that have done all kinds of crazy things in the name of God. And we all know how this goes. So let's just look at a few more examples in the Old Testament here. See how it relates. I want you to think first and foremost that this same term, "you never take up, you never carry," it's used in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1 for a false witness. Now, you would say, "Well, what does it mean to be a false witness?" It actually speaks of that witness being a violent person. And I thought, so what is that? How does this relate? Well, the truth of the matter is, if a person is lying about another person, why are they doing that? For their own personal gain, right? Whether it be recognition, some form of acceptance. If you get on the internet, I'm not saying you, or if I got on the internet and I started writing things or posting things about people that demean their character or diminish them or I belittle them. And I these are things I would never say to their face. That's a false witness. You're doing that for another, there's another reason behind that. That's your own personal motivation. You want to be recognized. You want to be accepted. You want people to like you. So you do that. These things never go unpunished. They never go unpunished. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Word of God speaks of the fact that in verse 6 and 7, that if a person does this, if they do this, this is why it was so personal in Israel, that you couldn't just take a person and capital punishment couldn't be satisfied unless There was witnesses, they had to be eyewitnesses, they had to be challenged by the judges. And then the person who actually brought the accusation had to be the first one to take up the stone. Now think about that. Man, that was really personal. You really had to believe in what you were doing if you're going to do that. You get a sense of this in John chapter 8, when God says, hey, the one that can, you throw the first stone out here. They all left. The one that's without sin, go right ahead. They were there for a false reason. They were trying to get the Lord. It had nothing to do with what this woman had done. They didn't even care about that. They cared about him. Any time that we take up a cause against another person and we don't have the integrity to look that person in the eyes, we can't speak to them face to face, we can't say what we say about them to their face. We can put it out where we're protected in our home, behind our computer or whatever. We can get away with these things. But you can't do that if you're looking them in the eyes. That's why literally in Deuteronomy chapter 19, these are the verses that carry through. You know, why did they spend the whole night looking for two people that would agree against Jesus Christ? Because they couldn't put anybody to death unless you had two witnesses, actual witnesses. Jesus actually had to condemn himself by saying, I'm Christ and I'm coming back. You're going to see me coming in the clouds. Yeah. He had to do it to himself. The truth is that we should be very cautious about the things that we say, especially when we put God's name to it. Like, I'm saying this about a person who's created in the image of God, and I just think I have the right to do so. God's given me the privilege of being the judge of that person. Be careful. God, be careful. You say, Pastor, you're being pretty serious today. I am. This is a serious thing. We should have a moral compass within us that says, you can't do this to people. It should be that Matthew 7:12 and on, you treat another person the way you'd want to be treated. Why would you do this to another person? It would be so harmful to you. If it was done to you, it would be so bothersome, so hurtful. So don't do it. And by the way, we all have to live by this, right? We all know that we've done this. That's why it's so important. The other one is that we see in the Old Testament quite often, and I just want you to think about it. It's called the theology of accommodation. This was the problem with everybody, and I think that we see that, as we'll see, it filters into us at this day and age too. Where the real threat for the children of Israel is once they got into the Promised Land, that they would take up the beliefs of the people around them. That this was something that God was very, very, he was real direct in, that you're not to do this. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole list of sins, sexual sins and other sins that were committed in the nations. And he actually says, this is the reason why I threw them out. This is why I cursed them. This is why I didn't want them there. I brought you in because. This is why. And so for all of us, there is this sense, and what we do know, and we'll see it more in the New Testament, it's an Old Testament illustration, but found in the New Testament, that this sense of people trying to blend in, trying to accommodate, trying to be okay, not to take the heat of what's going on around us, to just somehow, if we can just kind of, you know, alter the things that we believe just enough, maybe we can be accepted. Maybe we won't be condemned. Maybe we can just get along. And you see a great deal of this. I want you to know that God himself proves these things. God knows. God knows. I think it's very interesting. You could turn there if you want. You don't have to. But in Isaiah chapter 24, we use these verses on Wednesday night, but they're interesting verses. It really kind of spoke to me when I found these verses, but they really spoke out to me. In verse 24, chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgress laws, they violate statutes, and notice this, they broke the eternal covenant. Now, what is that covenant? They broke the eternal covenant. Then it goes on to say, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. That's very interesting. I thought, okay, laws, I can see that. I can see statues, but what is that eternal covenant? What is that? And I really believe that that is Matthew 7:12. You treat people the way you want to be treated. You don't abuse people for your own personal gain. You don't justify behavior so that you can get what you want at the expense of someone else. You don't choose a lifestyle that allows you to do harm to other people because you wouldn't want people to treat you like that. Amen? It's called an eternal covenant. It's called God put that in all of our hearts. We all know we shouldn't. And we all know we have. And we all know that God is very clear that this is something that is a real testimony to all of us, that this is not something that we should ever do. That we should always treat people with the respect, the kindness, the integrity that they deserve as a person created in the image of God. That we should never, and by the way, let's be honest, the ones who will always suffer the most in a rationalistic culture will be the innocent ones. It'll be the ones that have no power. I understand where all the arguments of oppression are coming from. It'll be the ones that don't have say, that can't voice their opinion, that don't have the means to change anything. They will be the ones. It will always be so. But please don't ever think that God Himself doesn't see it and doesn't know it, because He does. He certainly does. But this language of accommodation, this ability that we all have as human beings, I really think it ties into Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. We've read it before. But it says, because a sin goes unpunished, many people will tend to do it. Because why? Everybody else is doing it. We're gregarious creatures. We think that if one person does something, then we can all do it. It must be all right because everybody's doing it. As we'll see later, our righteousness is not tied to what goes on with other people. Our righteousness, or what makes us right, is our relationship to the living God. Amen? Amen. That's so important. Lastly, I want you to think about presumptive arrogance. Now, this is a very interesting one. There are false prophets in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, it says that somebody is a false prophet, and they even produce miracles, but then they tell you to go to another god. Hey, follow me and we'll serve this other god. He says they're to be stoned. In other words, that's it for them, because they led you to a false god. And sometimes I'll even let miracles happen just to see where people are at. He said, I'll test you. But there is this sense in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where a person gets up and they say, God has told me, I'm taking away your right to make a decision because God told me, and you have to honor the God that told me, right? It's called a presumptive prophet. It's not necessarily doing something that's, you know, willfully leading to another false word. It's just a presumptive prophet. I think there's a lot of this that goes on today, where people just use the name of God for all kinds of crazy things. God told me this and God told me that. Well, I'm glad God told you, but He didn't say it to me. So please, keep it to yourself. Like, do you want me to give you more, God told you. I guess I have to respect you above all others because God told you. Or are you just trying to manipulate things? How can you tell? How do you know? If it's God, believe me, He has the power to make it happen. You don't have to say, God told me. Maybe you could just say, I felt God spoke to me. I'm going to leave it at that. If it's God, it'll show up. God knows how to do things. I mean, He created everything you see around you. I guess He knows how to do things. Doesn't need me to vocalize the fact that He has to do something. In fact, do you force Him to do it because you said God said He's going to do it? No. Actually, it might end up that you're a presumptuous prophet, that God's just going to say, well, let me just see. I think this is going to be fun. I'm going to let this hang right there, and everybody's going to get to watch as none of this happens. And if every person that used the name of Jesus or the name of Christ or the name of God for the things that they said that were going to happen, that they profited by, and it didn't come true, if we were honest with this teaching, we wouldn't listen to that stuff. And there's another word for stuff, but I won't use that. Because we shouldn't. This is why it says in 1 John 4 and verse 1 that you try the spirits to see if they be of God. You don't just accept everything. People have deceitful hearts. We tend to use things for our own purpose. So let's look in the New Testament real quick. First of all, in our text, it says that they'll come. And I think that's important. We have to know that this is going to happen. This is human nature. Human beings like to be able to pull out their, you know, how you call it, their card, that one card that they can pull out of their pocket that, you know, trumps everything. They got their trump card. I use the name of God. It has to be God. You got to go along with it. Can't question me because God said it, so it has to be so. They'll come. They'll come. They have come. They will come, and they are here. It's important for us to challenge things based upon the Word of God. Let me just say this on a personal level. The reason I put verses to what I say, and hopefully I hit the mark most of the time in terms of the verse that I'm quoting. Now I know I mess up every now and then. But the reason why I want you to ask questions, the reason why I'm here and available, the reason why we go in and have question and answer times, because I don't want you to just accept what I say. If you do, you're an idiot. And I'm sorry, that's not a nice thing to say, but it's true. You should study to show yourself approved. You should challenge what I say. I use the languages and I interpret things a certain way. You should ask me why I got there. And if I can't answer it and I can't show you how I got there, you should say, well, I don't know how you got there then. It doesn't seem right. You shouldn't just blatantly accept what someone says just because they have a title or just because they have, you know, some aspect of authority. You should actually let the Word of God speak to you personally. Let it be something that you stew over, you mull over, you meditate on it, you think about it. Look, the greatest honor that you could ever give to any pastor is to question him. Is to actually say, how did you get to this? What does this mean? How come you jumped here? We should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And if we can't do that, I don't know what we're doing. God forbid that we'd be this untouchable person that gets to say whatever they want to say in the name of Jesus and everybody in the, oh yeah, ugh, God, it makes me sick. I can't even imagine living like that. Who wants to be on that pedestal? Look, they will come. Paul said this, and I think it's interesting. He talked about it in Acts chapter 20, he said, after I'm gone, in verse 29 and 30, savage wolves will come in among you. And notice this, he says, not sparing the flock, and notice this, and from among yourselves, people will rise up, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He said, he knows this is nature, this is human nature, this is what we do. People that want a degree of power or influence or they have some means of gain or profit, this will happen. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says people crept in unaware, wanted to spy out your liberty, wanted to see your relationship to Christ so that they could see how they could affect that. These things happen. That's why for all of us, the best guard that we have against this is our relationship to the Holy Spirit and our understanding of the Word of God ourselves. That we ourselves are listening and growing and writing and thinking and praying. One of the reasons why we have the School of Urban Ministry is not so that we can, it's so that we can teach you the basics of theology so that you yourselves can know what God thinks about you as a person. How his plan reflects to you as an individual, what it means to us. The more we know about these things, the less influence these outside forces will have over us. Anyway, false authority, we've kind of talked about this. Let me just kind of say this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 through 9. What's different between us and the Old Testament? Now, the Old Testament was a theocracy, and it was run through the king. And if you had a bad king, man, it was bad for the nation. But for you, the moment you believed in Christ, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different. In the Old Testament economy, the Spirit would come upon people. And you had to listen to the prophet. And you also had to prove it. They had to prove it. God had to stand up for them. But it had to be proven. And you had to follow the king. The king was ordained by God. So you did. In the New Testament, we pray for all these leaders. And we, in 1 Peter or 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 through 5, we pray for those that are in authority over us, or Romans chapter 13 and verse 6 and on. We pray and we believe for them. But each and every individual has, if they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit in their life. And the Holy Spirit is guiding them into truth. And the Holy Spirit is challenging the things that He's not going to let us just simply, we have to willfully choose to receive things that are contrary to the nature of God. We have to choose to do so. And so for us, don't let anybody take your believer priesthood from you. Don't you just offer that up to a person. Say, oh yeah, whatever you say, however God is leading you, that must be for me too. No, don't let anybody do that. You have a right to pray. You have a right to be convinced by the Holy Spirit. You have a right to study the Word, to show yourself, to understand the intricacies of the decisions you're making. You have that right. Don't let anybody take that from you or usurp that. You understand this? You say, well, Pastor, you're awful serious this morning. I am. This is a serious thing. We cannot stand in the midst of the culture that we live in unless we stand as individuals before God and then corporately honoring one another in Christ. Amen? Amen. We can't. We just can't stand. Next, I want you to think, and this is where we get into trouble oftentimes even with the Ten Commandments. I've had people talk about the Ten Commandments being the means by which a person could be righteous. In the New Testament economy, we had people that would come in and they'd say, well, if you just keep these laws, you're right, and that makes you righteous. What we do know about the New Testament is that our righteousness doesn't come by any work that we commit. Pastor Emmett shared this yesterday. It was really beautiful. But in Galatians 2:20, I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says, if righteousness comes by way of a work, if there's anything at the keeping of the law, a work that I can do, then Christ died in vain. It's no value, in verse 21. Our righteousness comes by faith. We receive what God has given to us in Christ. It's a beautiful thing because we didn't have to earn it. We believed it and God gave it to us. It's not a work that you work for. In Romans 4 and verse 1 through 5, we get it by faith. God gives it to us. It's an amazing thing. And that was really the struggle. This is why in Romans chapter 10 it says that, you know, I have a heart for the children of Israel, the Jewish people, I do. But they stumbled over this thing of righteousness. They couldn't get that righteousness came by faith and not by works. They just couldn't get it. They struggled over that. And even in our day and age, people do this. We think that if we're part of a group, we're right because the group seems to be good. We think that because we do certain things, we're right because we're doing these things. Our righteousness is to be found in Christ. Sometimes it says in Colossians chapter 2, I'll just read it to you, but I think it's very interesting. In verse 8, it says this. Paul says, watch so that you'll not be someone takes you captive to error, he says. By means of philosophy, which means a human understanding upon which a religion or behavior is based. A worldview, the way they see things. Notice this, it's deceptively lacking in truth or power. And it's based upon the traditions of men. According to just the materialistic things of this world, elementary things, principles of the world. And notice this, not according to Christ. It'll go on in the next verse to say, because Christ is the fullness of everything. It's all about Christ for us. It's not about whether somebody profited by doing this certain thing or got ahead. So often in Christianity, we've seen people go the success route, and if you just do this thing, and you have people to come in and try and teach you how to be the successful church. We've gotten, you know, literally, we've gotten flyers in the mail. If you just expand your foyer, because that speaks of your church, and if it's accommodating to people, people are going to come in. So spend $100,000 on your foyer, so everybody can look at your church and say, "Wow, this has to be a place where I want to be." What a stupid thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a nice foyer. I'd love to have it be just beautiful with art and so many different things. But do you really think that's what builds a church? Maybe in a commercialized culture. But what builds a church? I remember meeting in an old gymnasium that was rotten to the core. There was hardly any sheetrock. It was just beat to heck. A stage. The balcony was just 2x4s for, you know, a guard. It was just seemingly and we flooded into this place. Hundreds of people. Hundreds. Standing room only. Why? Oh, because the entranceway was beautiful. No, you came in two doors. It was muddy in the winter. You came in because you heard the word of God. Yes. And it was alive. And you knew you were being touched by God when you heard it. You just knew it. That he was speaking to you. That he was challenging you as an individual. And I don't care what it appeared like. I just wanted to be in God's place. Just wanted to hear his word. Look, what changes people and changes culture is God's people. And nothing else. All the other things, aesthetics are great, but that will never be the thing that really changes anything. So lastly here, I want you to just think about the issue of false motivation. Or actually, there's one more after this. You don't follow Christ to get rich. It's very clear in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's not for sordid gain. And there are those people, it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, that think that godliness is gain. Like if you follow Jesus, you're going to get everything you've ever wanted. Well, I hope you do. I do. I'm not, you know, opposed to any of that. I hope you do. If you come to this church, don't forget to tithe. I'm just saying. But I hope you get everything you ever wanted. I hope God, and by the way, I believe he gives us the desires of our heart. But only he knows what our desires truly are and how to satisfy them. I'm just being honest with you. Because if it was left up to me, it probably wouldn't have been that good. Wouldn't have been nearly as good. You don't serve Christ for gain. You serve Christ because you love him. And when you do that, God says, I love to take care of my servants. And as we said a few weeks ago in Psalm 37, I have never seen the righteous begging bread. God takes care of his people. God knows more about how to take care of his people than we will ever know, and he does. And that's the beautiful thing about following Christ. And lastly, this, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we've all seen it. Where a person perhaps gets to the point where their relationship to Christ allows them to do things that are just not proper. You get to say things that really, in all honesty, are abusive or hurtful or demeaning, or your language is vulgar. And somehow that stands out to people like you're a Christian that has liberty. Well, let me tell you about true liberty. In Galatians 5:13, our liberty is to serve one another in Christ. That's true freedom. If our freedom means that we can do whatever our flesh dictates and wants to do and name Jesus Christ in doing it, then we've put his name to a false purpose. God isn't in the business of just gratifying my desires. He's in the business of honoring his Son. And as long as in my heart I want to honor the Son, and I said in a devotional this week, Look, sometimes we express faith in certain situations or people or things, and we don't really know whether everything that we got in that situation is true. We don't know whether they're misrepresenting something. We don't know. God doesn't care about any of that. If he wants you to know it, he'll tell you. But if he lays it on your heart and you express faith, faith is what he wants. He wants us to believe. He wants us to know that he can use people, that he can express through us his love. He wants us to be that kind of person. And we can trust him for the outcome. Look, we can trust God for being where we're at. We can trust God for the circumstance of our life. We can trust God that he'll motivate us, that he has something great for all of us. We can trust God for these things. All he ever asked of you and me is that I would take my life and I would serve others in my family and all in service to him by his love. And if I do that, how can you beat that ethic? Paul says in Romans 13:8, that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill all the law. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to do anything to harm them. Look, a false purpose always has a wrong ethic behind it. It will always end up doing things that are hurtful to others. It will always go there. It never fails. And let me just say this, it never goes unpunished. God doesn't like people playing around with his name. He really doesn't. That's a serious little note today. And I'm sorry if I was a little somber today. But it is a serious thing. One scholar said this is the one sin that in all of the Ten Commandments is just, this is like the sin that stands out above the rest in his opinion. I thought that was interesting. Because it is. It's something we so easily enter into, putting the name of God to a false purpose. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Then we're gonna have some fun with a few people at their expense, enjoying the fact that they're getting really wet. Just don't get me wet, please. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you motivate us. You motivate us in such a way that we can serve people. We can love people. We can love our family. We can love others, not only in the church, but outside the church. We can do these things because you yourself have placed that love in our heart. And what we do know about that love is that it won't violate or be hurtful to others. May not agree with them, but it's never going to do anything that would be improper against them. So Lord, we pray that you'll teach all of us to be a group of people that do not take up your name for a false purpose. We just ask, Lord, that you would do it. We pray that you'll just have this church be a group of saints that go out into the world and we just shine with the love that we have for others because it's Christ in us. That's our purpose. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I want you to just take a moment and think about it. Probably the worst thing that anybody could ever do is live out their life under the false assumption that they're in right relationship with God, but they've never truly believed in Him. They believed in themselves. They've believed in some other belief system that maybe was a moralistic belief system, but they've never truly put their faith in Christ. The reason why the Ten Commandments makes us feel bad is because it's supposed to make us feel bad. It's not supposed to be something that we all feel, oh yeah, I got that one down. We're all supposed to understand that God has a demand on our life that can only be satisfied through Christ. If you've never received Christ, truly received Him, I'm not playing games here. Truly received Him. God doesn't care about your achievements, doesn't care about your education, doesn't care about, you know, what you have or haven't done, good or bad. He cares about you as a person. And whether you as a person, you and I, do we believe that we need a Savior? I can't get there on my own achievement. If you've never truly received him, take a moment, think about it. Say, Lord, would you save me? Simple prayer. And if you're here and you've said that prayer, would you put your hand up? Let me just pray with you. I see that hand. See that hand. Anyone else? We want to give you something after, so please make sure that we get that to you. Look, that's, by the way, all of heaven in Luke 15, all of heaven is waiting for that moment. Amen. Now, if you want to, really make heaven rock, that's how you do it. Somebody comes to Christ and all the angels just go off in heaven. Can you imagine what it's like to live in heaven where there they go again. Somebody else gets, there they go again. That's what happens. Father, we thank you for this day. Pray that you'll bless our baptismal candidates and the baptism today and make this a very special time of testimony before the church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our candidates.